So Catechism question 6 again. What things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? Answer, the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Catechism question 6 teaches three truths about the Bible, all of which are deeply humbling to us. Yet if we will humble ourselves under these truths, we shall be truly blessed. The tragedy is that so many will not humble themselves under the word of God. And that is why they will not be blessed. We shall only be blessed if we humble ourselves under God's word. Well, may God give us grace to that end. Three great truths then from this catechism question. Firstly, notice here the Bible's authority. The Holy Scriptures contain what man ought to believe. The Holy Scriptures contain what man ought to believe. How do we determine what is true? How do we determine what is true? By what rule or test or principle will we decide what is the truth? Should we begin with ourselves, our hearts, our feelings? We might call this the test of self-authenticity, or as Disney would have it, being true to yourself. Is that the test of truth? Is truth what we feel to be right? What lines up with our sense of self-identity? Is it all about authenticity? Or perhaps we should begin with reason, not here in our hearts, or as the Hebrews would have it, a little bit lower down in our gut. No, don't begin there. Begin here. Begin with the mind. Let's go Greek. Maybe that's the real test of truth, the faculty of analysis and deduction. We could call this the test of logic. So that truth then is what is consistent with the purest forms of reason. Or maybe the test should be historical, the wisdom of the ages. Truth is determined by the combined understanding of humanity over time. Or maybe it should be empirical. That is to say, the study of the evidence, the physical evidence in the world around us. Maybe truth should be determined by scientific analysis. We've listed four things there. Did you notice what they all have in common? What these four tests for truth have at their core? And the answer is humanity. Authenticity to what? The human self. Consistent with what? Human logic. According to what? Human reason down the ages. Subject to what? Analysis by human scientists. In other words, the arbiter of truth in each of these cases is humanity. Ultimately, it comes down to my own assessment, what I believe. This places humanity on the throne, and it gives to any individual the final right to accept or reject anything as true or false on the basis of my personal judgment. Now, over against this self-idolatry, God places his word and says that my word, the scriptures, the Bible, possesses the full and final authority. That's what we have here in question 6. The Holy Scriptures contain what man ought to believe. And oh, how we resist that word ought. We don't like it, do we, today? Who says we ought to believe this or that or the other? God says. But we don't want God to be sovereign. We want to be sovereign ourselves. We want to be the arbiters of truth. We resist the idea that there is a revelation of truth from heaven that is absolute and inviolable and authoritative. Unfortunately, what we believe doesn't really make much difference to the truth itself. As we read in the Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. It doesn't depend on us for its authenticity. It doesn't matter whether we feel that the Bible is an expression of our authentic self. It doesn't matter whether we believe the Bible is in tune with human reason. Doesn't matter whether we believe the Bible lines up with the wisdom of the ancients. Doesn't matter if we think the Bible is consistent with scientific research. The Bible is true because it is the revelation of God. And though every human being throughout all of history, though every demon, though every angel should deny that fact, it does not make any difference. The truth is the truth because it is revealed by God himself. Now, this contrast between the revelation of the Bible being truth because it comes from God and our own opinion of it is brought out most clearly by Peter in 2 Peter 1, where we read in verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Notice the contrast Peter is setting up there. He's setting up the contrast between private interpretation. That's what we're obsessed with today. What I believe, my interpretation, my view, what's consistent with myself, because self is on the throne. Peter says, no, that is not the arbiter of truth. Scripture is not of private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's God's revelation. The arbiter of truth, then, is not the private interpretation or determination of men, however that is framed, but it is the revelation of God in Scripture. Now let's ask ourselves, when did this rebellion against God's revelation of truth begin? When did it begin? When did we decide that we were the arbiters of truth and not God? Was it in the 21st century? The century of technological self-sovereignty? Was it in the 20th century? The century of atheistic political philosophy? Or was it in the 19th century, the century of evolutionary theory? Or was it in the 18th century, the century of Enlightenment philosophy? For sure, these and many more are clear examples of the self-idolatry that makes self the arbiter of truth But it did not begin so recently as this century or the last or the one before that or the one before that. No, we must go right back to the beginning to find the real problem. It all began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? God could not have been clearer when he said to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you see, it's all about God's revelation. How was Adam to know not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden? Or at least of one of the two trees in the middle of the garden. How did he know not to eat of that one, but to eat of that one? Did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil look any different to the tree of life? Well, we know from Genesis 3 it didn't. It looked desirable. Good fruit. Of course, this is paradise. There's nothing poisonous in paradise, is there? The very idea of poison is impossible. Why and how could Adam know not to eat of that tree? Because God commanded. Right here in paradise, it's the revelation of God upon which Adam depends. Even the perfect human being can't work it out. Either by looking into himself, he stands there and stares at the true trees, which one to eat, which one not to eat, self-authenticating. Look inside, I've got to be authentic. I've got to be true to myself. This is how I'm going to work out which tree. No, you're not. Is he going to work out which tree by reasoning it through with his gray cells? No. What about the history of the ancients? Well, there isn't any. Well, what about empirical evidence? Can you stick it in a test tube, a leaf from this tree and a leaf from that tree, and shake them around, and one will go red and one will go blue? It's evident, isn't it? Only by revelation. Only by revelation can Adam know what he must do. What is the truth? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He had to submit himself to revelation. That was the essence of the covenant of works, wasn't it? Revelation. And it is because he resisted God's revelation. It is because Eve was deceived and began to listen to Satan's undermining of the revelation of God. As he comes and he says, has God indeed said? You see, it's the revelation of God Satan attacks. It's revelation. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That was true. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. He's questioning the word of God. He's questioning the revelation of God. And then he questions the being and the goodness and the character of God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree, here's the first empirical scientist, it's Eve. She's looking with her eyes and she's making her judgment. It's good. It's good for food. Pleasant to the eyes. Desirable to make one wise. She took and she ate. This is where all the trouble began. Yes, we can see in the various centuries and the various movements and the various philosophies of history, different ways in which this self-idolatry manifests itself. But it's going right back to the beginning, isn't it? It's fundamentally sin. And this is what we must reject. This is what our catechism question is driving at. The Holy Scriptures contain what man ought to believe. We need to do away with the self-idolatry that raises us up to be arbiters of truth, and we need to humble ourselves under the authority of God's word. The Holy Scriptures contain what we ought to believe. And as God's creatures, we are obliged to receive from him this revelation of truth. We are not free to decide what we will believe. We are under obligation. We are duty bound to believe what God has revealed. Truth is God's preserve. And it is manifested to us, yes, in general revelation in the book of nature, but certainly, as we shall see, when it comes to God and our duty, we need the revelation of the Scripture. Either way, it is God's revelation, and it's God's revelation that we need. So let us be like the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as Paul said of them, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." The Bible's authority. Secondly, notice from this catechism question, the Bible's priority. The Bible's priority. Sadly, our problem with the Bible does not end with the issue of authority. There is also an issue of priority. What do we read? "The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God." Even amongst those who do claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, which is, yep, all of us here this evening for sure, even amongst those of us who do want to make the Bible the final arbiter of truth, there is still a problem. Because we end up disagreeing over what the Bible actually teaches. Just look across the world at the however many billions who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and you will have probably as many views of the Bible as there are people on the planet. We all have our own view, don't we? Why is there so much disagreement? Well, that's a big question, and there are probably many reasons, I'm sure. But perhaps chief amongst them is this: we are not happy with the Bible's priority. We are not happy with the Bible's priority. So we are constantly seeking to reinterpret it in the light of our priority. What is the Bible's priority? God. That's the Bible's priority. "The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God." What is our priority? Well, we already know that from what we've been talking about this evening already. Ourselves. That's our priority, self. So we are constantly reinterpreting and reworking the Bible to ensure that we are elevated to the highest place rather than God. In other words, self-idolatry is still in play, even amongst those who accept that the Bible is God's word, because we want to retain the primary place in our own lives. Now, since question 7, as you'll see, develops what the Bible teaches about God in remarkable depth, although again with the special genius of the catechism in so few words, we will not go into the details here, but I just want to look at 3 examples from Scripture of the way in which the Bible's priority, God, and our priority, self, do battle. And we push the Bible into what we want it to be saying, rather than receiving from the Bible what it is actually saying, because we want self to be the priority rather than God. Just 3 examples. Firstly, the Bible reveals that God does whatever he does because he does it. That's what the Bible reveals. God does whatever he does because he does it according to his own will and being and for his own glory. Full stop. We do not like that, do we? We really do not like that. And even though we might accept it in principle, we insist on more. But you must explain this, God, and you must explain that, and why this, and why that. And unless you give me a satisfactory explanation for this, that, and the other, then really I'm struggling with that. To be honest, I'm not going to accept it. Now, okay, I'm not going to stand up at the front and say from the pulpit I'm not accepting it, but actually, in my heart, not accepting it. Can't accept it. Because you, God, have not given me an adequate explanation for my question. What's the real problem there? The real problem is that I'm on the throne, not God. I'm the priority, not God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wrestled with this, didn't he? Well, wrestled isn't really the right word. Nebuchadnezzar put himself on the throne, big time. And he didn't make any secret about it. He really did get up right at the front, in fact, on the throne of the world, and say, it's all about me. I am on the throne. So what did God do? God took him off his throne and drove him mad and drove him out for 7 years and basically turned him into little more than a beast, really, didn't he, in those 7 years of utter madness. After that, he was restored. And this is what he said in Daniel 4 from 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what? The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God. Is that enough? Or do you have is that enough? That has to be enough. Because God is the priority. A second example. The Bible reveals that sinners are saved by God's sovereign decree. Rooted in the perfection of his own eternal will, determined only by that which is found within his own being. I save because I save, says God. The person who is in heaven because I saved him. No other reason. My sovereign work in his life. But we don't like that. We do not like that. Why don't we like that? Because it doesn't fit. It doesn't feel right. We want to have the capacity to make our choices. We want to know that our decisions count. We want to feel that we are free. And we want to be the arbiters of our own destiny. And so we resist and we push back and we qualify and we counter-qualify and we counter-quali, adjust, water down, change, grade off, shave off, whatever. Why are we doing that? We're doing it because we're on the throne and we're not happy for it simply to be God. Why are we not happy for it simply to be God? Why cannot God do what God does? Paul said to the Ephesians, didn't he? He couldn't have been stronger. in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. For by grace, 2 verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Third example. The Bible reveals that God determines human identity and callings. God determines it. God has made us. God has made us in his image. And God has fashioned us according to his plan, his purpose, and his decree. The reason why he has made us as we have made us is ultimately rooted in his own being, in his own purpose, in his own eternal decree, in his own sovereign will. And in that sense, if we track back far enough, it is hidden from us. We cannot know it. Not even in all eternity will we plumb the depths of God. Why? Because he is infinite in his being, as we shall see when we come to the next question. So ultimately, we will never find the answers to the why questions in the absolute degree. We will learn more, we will grow in understanding, we will gain more knowledge for sure, but we will never get to the bottom of God, will we? Obviously. So why God has made us as he has made us, why he makes male and female, why he chooses that to be the essence of his diversity for humanity, male and female, why he gives to one a particular calling and to another a particular calling, and why, according to his sovereign decree, he should make that rooted in his creation ordinance, is for God to decide. It's not for us to question. But what are Christians doing all the time in regard to this? They're constantly questioning. Why? Why are we questioning it? We're questioning it because we want to be on the throne, ultimately. We don't like what God decreed. We don't agree with what God said. So, as professing Christians, we have to rework the Bible then, don't we? And we have to reinterpret it. And we have to say things like, well, it was written in the first century and there were such and such cultural things going on at that time. Or, you know, is a patriarchal society in which men control, and so, and all these things. But what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? He doesn't say, oh, I, Paul, live in a patriarchal society, and temporarily, just for a period of time, this is how things should be between men and women in the church. That's not what he says. This is what he says. He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, I'm not saying that's an easy passage, just to know everything that it means by reading it quickly like that. But when we come to that scripture, what are we coming to that scripture with? The humility of saying the scripture primarily, firstly, chiefly teaches us what man ought to believe concerning God. Are we beginning there? Or are we beginning with our objections? Well, of course, it can't possibly be saying this. It can't possibly be meaning that. And If that is what Paul's saying, then obviously we've got to reinterpret that, because this is what our cultural situation is telling us. Can you see where we get ourselves into the most terrible trouble? The Bible's priority is God. And the Bible makes no apology for God. It simply declares who God is. And its chief message is what we ought to believe concerning Him, His being, His will, His purpose, His glory. And if we're honest, even as Christians, we struggle with this. And we struggle with it because of our remaining love of self, our residual self-idolatry. Brothers and sisters, we all need to humble ourselves when we come to the Scriptures. We need to ask ourselves, what does this Scripture teach me about God? His being, His will, His purpose, His glory, and not what does this Scripture teach me, about my being, about my will, about my purpose, about my glory. Tragically, that is where many Christians are. They read the Bible because they've bought into the idea that God's primary concern is to make me the best I can be. I am a wonderful person. And God's job is to make the best version of me that can possibly be. And so every scripture must be directing towards that goal and end. Whereas our catechism teaches us exactly the opposite of that. It says the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man, that's us, ought to believe concerning God. And even there, we struggle. May God help us. So we've seen the Bible's authority. We've seen the Bible's priority. Finally, the Bible's prescription. The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. What duty God requireth of man. The Bible then prescribes what we ought to do. Having made clear that the Bible has the authority to determine what is true and that its priority is to reveal the truth about God, the final element is to make known our duty to God. Notice how the Bible moves us then from what we must believe about God to what we must do before God. Right belief leads to right action. And it is all prescribed by God. There's no freedom for us to decide what God is like or what we ought to do. He reveals both who He is, what we should believe concerning God, and what we must do, what duty God requires of us. Now, at first sight, this might seem a bit jarring because we have been trained to think of duty as a negative thing. Now, this is quite a modern idea, really, the idea that duty is a bad thing. But it's taken root even in Christian circles. Duty has been set against delight, as though duty is over here and duty is a bad thing, because duty is insincere drudgery. Doing things just because we have to. That's duty and it's bad. While delight is over here, doing things because we enjoy them, doing things because we're just full of joyful worship, and isn't that absolutely wonderful? So God would only ever want us to do things because we're joyfully delighted with them, and if we should ever do anything out of duty, which is insincere drudgery, then that's a bad thing. And so we're kind of hardwired when we see the word duty to go, negative. Well, that really is not a biblical view at all. This is, to use a phrase, it's a false dichotomy. What that means is it's a false setting of one thing against another when the two things are not opposed at all. Duty and delight are not opposed to one another at all, are they? We know this from life experience. My son was married last week. I didn't sort of squirm in the seat and feel all uncomfy when he promised that he would love her until death do us part, did I? I didn't go, oh, Benedict, oh, drudgery of duty, oh, no, stop, let me out of here. Where's the joy of delight, freedom? No, not at all. True duty should be delight. But even if it isn't delight, it's still duty. Duty and delight are not opposed to one another. They should be partners. They should be friends. But if they ever are, the duty is still a duty. It is your duty to love your neighbor as yourself. And if your delight is to go stab a knife in him, then you really should not be true to your authentic self, should you? You should crucify your authentic self and obey God's commandment. Do you know, when you think about the world's view of self and the enthroning of self, it's not only wrong, is it? It's downright dangerous. It's so destructive, and it is leading to the disintegration of our culture, really around our ears, isn't it? So duty is not a bad thing. Please examine your own heart in this matter. It may be that it's crept in and you haven't noticed it. If it's there, do away with it quickly, because duty is good. It's what we need. Very interesting. You know, I was thinking about this in preparation, and the passage that came to me was the passage Jeff preached on not so long ago in 1 Samuel 15. Saul, in this sense, was very modern. God had commanded Saul, hadn't he, to destroy Agag and the Amalekites. But he didn't. And what was his excuse? Listen to Saul's excuse. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." We're not obeying God because we delight in sacrifice. It's our delight to bring sacrifices to God. That's why we haven't obeyed you. Can you see the genius of Saul's position? He's a very, very clever orator, isn't he, and debater. But Samuel is absolutely clear. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? Look at that. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Absolutely clear, isn't it? Duty. We must obey. We must do what God has commanded. Now, God never commands us to do that which will lead to misery and sadness. It's sin that leads to misery and sadness, isn't it? That's the irony. Satan is the great deceiver. He's the one who sets duty and delight against one another. If ever doing our duty is not delightful, that's because of our own sinful hearts. Now, the other problem we might have here with this statement, what duty God requires of man, is that it might seem to us to preclude grace. Why the emphasis here in the Catechism upon the duty that God requires of us rather than the grace that God manifests to us? It's a good question. Part of the answer to this lies in the gospel itself. It is only when the man, Christ Jesus, fulfills the duty to God that we could never satisfy, that we can be set free from the penalty, guilt, and bondage of sin. Duty doesn't go away. But duty is fulfilled in Jesus. He steps in as our substitute. And it is also clear that only by grasping our duty to God and our failure to satisfy duty's demands, that we will ever flee to Christ for salvation by grace. Duty and grace are not opposed to one another. The knowledge that we have failed in our duty before God is that which drives us to Christ, the man who did his duty and offered up the sacrifice in place of those who haven't. Duty doesn't get set aside by grace. Duty gets fulfilled by grace. It doesn't go away at all. It remains. But perhaps most importantly, we need to grasp that the gospel itself is an imperative. If you think of your duties as a sinner before God, what is the first thing that God commands you to do? What is the first thing God commands you to do? Isn't it to repent and believe in Jesus? That's your duty. That's your duty. We must repent and believe. It is our first and primary duty as sinners that we come to God in repentance and faith. And that's why I read from Acts 17 at the beginning, and that's the final scripture we'll look at this evening. Acts 17. When Paul comes to Athens, he is stirred up by the idolatry in the city. And so what does he do? He proclaims God to them. He proclaims God to them. The first thing that they need to know is who God is. So he tells them about God. God is the creator. God is the Lord. God is the sovereign one. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. God has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. God is near at hand. In God we live and move and have our being. We are the offspring of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature, God, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You see, Paul is proclaiming God to them, isn't he? As we've seen in our catechism, the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God. That's where he begins. And having proclaimed God to them, he then brings them their duty. What is their duty? Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul proclaims God, what we ought to believe concerning God, and then our first duty. And our first duty is to repent and trust in God to save. Paul presents the gospel as an authoritative revelation from God, about God, requiring the duty of repentance as a commandment given to all men everywhere. Come to this Christ who died and is risen. Come and be saved. So what have we learned this evening? Question 6. What things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of man. Let us believe what it teaches about its first priority, which is God himself. And then let us respond with obedience to all the duties it commands, the first of those duties being to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who did his duty, the man who obeyed the Father perfectly, the man who can forgive us for all our sins and bring us by his grace into communion with God. And then God will be enthroned in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, when God is enthroned in our hearts, we will be free. Free from self-idolatry. Our world, it's always been afflicted with self-idolatry since Adam and Eve fell in the beginning. But there's a brazenness about it today, isn't there? There is an in-your-faceness about it. It's not very good English, but you know what I mean. It's shoved at us every day. We can be free from that if God is enthroned in our hearts. And you know the wonderful liberty that comes as a Christian from saying, God, thank you that it's all about you. And thank you that you revealed to me who I am and what I should be doing for your glory. It's not about me. It's all about you. That's true freedom. That's true joy. May God encourage us in it. Amen.